48 years ago, a not well-known movie by the name of Empire Strikes Back was being filmed. And that particular day on set, they were filming what would be really the climax scene of the movie. And on that day, the executive producer, George Lucas, and the director, Aaron Kirshner, they pulled aside the lead actor, Mark Hamill, and they pulled Mark aside away from everybody. And they said, "Now, Mark, you need to understand something about this scene. In this scene, the script says you will be told Obi-Wan killed your father. And as far as everybody knows making this movie, that's what the script says. What you need to know, Mark, is you have got to act out this scene based on what's actually going to be in the movie, which is the line, 'No, I am your father.'" And they said, "Now, Mark, if any word of this gets out, we know it's you, because only the three of us know about this in the entire world." So time would go on. Obviously, at some point, there were four people. James Earl Jones would record the line, and then Empire Strikes Back premiered, and even in the premiere with the actual people who worked and acted and filmed in the movie, when that moment comes, when that moment that changes everything, when that shocking moment comes where, and I'm preserving it in case there's a child in the room, I don't want to rip their wonder away should they watch Star Wars, but when that moment of reveal comes, it's regarded in cinema history as one of the most shocking. No one saw it coming. Not only did anyone see it coming, but it would forever alter how the rest of the story played out for the protagonists in the rest of Star Wars. Now, I say that to say, if all you knew of Jesus and the early church was Luke's gospel, and then what he is writing so far as we've been working our way through Acts, if you were Theophilus, the one the two books were written to, and that's all you knew, then what happens today when we come to Acts chapter 9 would be the most shocking, jaw-dropping change of events that you never saw coming. So I invite you, turn with me to the book of Acts, back in Acts, and we're going to pick up here in Acts chapter 9. Acts 9. Now, as you're turning there, let me just remind us, bring us back up to speed. Remember, the book of Acts, this is all that Jesus is continuing to do. He is continuing his mission to redeem men and women, boys and girls, born dead in their trespasses and sins, but able to be reconciled to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is continuing his mission by the Holy Spirit through the local church. It began there in Jerusalem, but persecution broke out and scattered much of the church in the surrounding regions. And as the church was scattered like seed, the gospel was heard and received like good soil, and hearts were changed. The gospel is now spread not just in Jerusalem, but it's going through Judea. It's up in Samaria. We watch in the prior passages, it's even been received by an Ethiopian official who will now take the gospel back to the continent of Africa. So we watch the good news of Jesus Christ go out to the nations. But all this spread really was birthed out of an intense persecution, at the heart of which, the driver of which, was the up-and-coming religious prodigy of his day, a young man by the name of Saul. And it says this Saul, chapter 9, verse 1, look with me. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from the high priest to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way," now the way would be anyone belonging to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, "anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound," he might arrest them and extradite them back in handcuffs, if you will, "to Jerusalem. Now, this Saul, this young man with an elite heritage, with an elite education, who is zealously ascending through the ranks, this Saul is so set against the early church. He is so hostile and hard-hearted against Jesus and the church. It describes with this language, he was breathing out. He was snorting like a wild beast preparing to devour their prey. He was breathing out threats in death, or more accurately, threats of death. Saul is vehemently opposed to the gospel. He is threatening those who claim and follow Jesus Christ. Now, something alerts him or is taking him to Damascus. The passage doesn't tell us, and neither are any, does Paul ever really elaborate. We don't know if did Saul simply have business in Damascus? Was Saul satisfied with the current level of persecution in Jerusalem and looked north and said, the next largest major city is Damascus, so let's go there? Or had rumors reached Saul's ears that there was a contingent of Jesus followers in Damascus? It doesn't tell us why Damascus. What it does say is that Saul, he's going to Damascus, and in preparation to go there, he goes to the high priest and he gets letters either of recommendation, telling those synagogue officials, hey, Saul's the real deal. If he finds anybody, turn him over. Or maybe they were more of less of a recommendation and more of an official order. Either way, it's irrelevant. They were papers that told the synagogue leaders in Damascus, if Saul finds anyone in your midst, man or woman, there's no partiality, he's going to arrest them and he's going to bring them back to Jerusalem where they await a deadly fate. Saul is easily, in the book of Acts, in this early part, he is easily the single most dangerous, hostile, greatest foe, zealous in his persecution of the early church. Put a different way, if you and I were members of the early church in that region, we would know who Saul is, and Saul would represent the most hopeless, hard-hearted, hostile hater of everything you and I are in Christ. It says this, though, that as he was traveling, by the way, Damascus is about 135 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It would take about a week's journey. The language, as they were traveling and approaching Damascus, they are likely in that last day, those last few hours, they're getting near to Damascus. As they were approaching, behold, suddenly, out of nowhere, a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Now pause for a moment. They're going about. We'll find in a moment, he's got some travel companions. There they go, and all of a sudden, a light. By the way, Paul will say elsewhere, it's midday, so it's the brightest moment of the day, and a light brighter than the brightest moment of the day is so great and so overwhelming, it forces Saul to the ground. The one who snorts like a wild beast is prostrated before this light, a light which likely, it's not just any light, it's the glory of God that has appeared. Saul seems to recognize it as such. On one hand, it would be a polite thing to say, who are you, Lord? But Saul knows enough of his Old Testament to recognize something divine is happening. He hears this voice cry out personally, Saul. Not just personally, but emotionally and emphatically, he repeats it, Saul, Saul. What are you doing? Why are you persecuting me? And Saul's natural reaction is to say, who are you? Who are you, Lord? What is this The very voice of God, is this an angelic man? Who are you? Something's... And imagine the shock when, in answer to that question, the speaker reveals this. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Imagine the shock that rips through Saul. Saul has spent the previous months and days and possibly even years. This is likely about 3 years after Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Saul has spent time attacking. He heard Stephen's defense several chapters ago. Blasphemer, Jesus isn't risen. Jesus is not exalted. Jesus is not standing at the right hand. Absolute blasphemy. And all of a sudden, Saul, who is forced to the ground by the glory of God, sees a figure. Paul will say elsewhere, he didn't just see the light, but he saw a figure in the light. He saw the resurrected Jesus, who then reveals himself as Jesus. Imagine the shock. Everything Saul has built his life and zeal on has completely been destroyed in one blow. Stephen wasn't a blasphemer. He was right. Jesus says to him, but get up, go into the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Now, really, it's hearing the noise. What it's describing is, those with Paul, they heard noise. They heard noise that was abnormal. They heard noise they couldn't put their finger on. Elsewhere it says they were terrified. They also saw light, but what they didn't see was the person in the light. What they didn't hear was the actual voice. They know something's going on. This is not a hallucination by Saul, but this revelation of God to man is directed right at Saul. So Saul got up from the ground, and even though his eyes were open, he couldn't see anything. And the men traveling with him, they led him by hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now, notice something. Jesus said, get up, go into the city, you'll be told what to do. Nowhere does it require that Saul fast. Yet the response of Saul, he makes it to the city, he begins fasting. Now we know what he's doing when he's fasting. His whole world's just been rocked, and now he is fasting. He is earnestly seeking the Lord in prayer, and he is in serious contemplation, all of a sudden having to go back through everything he's ever known. As he awaits the answer to a further vision that we find that God gives him. Now look with me in verse 10. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision. Well, not a dream, in a vision. This is some clear way that God is speaking to Ananias. Ananias is coherent. He's aware. He hears it clearly. He responds clearly. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And Ananias said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Now that street named Straight, that is not just some generalization. In Damascus, the main east-west boulevard was literally called Straight Street. In fact, the remains of it are still there in the old city Damascus today. It was 40 feet wide with beautiful double-lined colonnades on either side where there were businesses and, in addition, homes. And adding to the reality, this isn't myth, this is a real moment. Ananias is sent to Judas's house, a Judas we don't know, but a Judas who owned a house, whose house was known. And so Ananias, God tells him, go, you'll find a man named Saul from Tarsus. He's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so that he may regain his sight. So God's command is clear. Ananias, here's where I want you to go. Here's who you're going to find. Here's what he's already been told, and you've got a part to play in this. Now, when Ananias hears the name Saul of Tarsus, very naturally, he becomes nervous. Realize Ananias is a follower of Jesus in Damascus. Saul's mission was to go to Damascus, arrest, extradite, and then pursue the death penalty for those followers of Christ in Damascus. Ananias is one of his targets. So Ananias says, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man and how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Ananias is rightly nervous. He expresses the concern to the Lord. But even that nervousness does not excuse Ananias from obedience. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." In a radical response, God says, "Ananias, I hear you, but go. And go because in my wondrous, amazing grace, the single greatest human enemy persecuting me today, I have a plan for his life. Go." So Ananias, in credit to him, it says in verse 17, he departed, he went, he obeyed. Despite his nerves, he departed, he entered the house, and after laying hands on Saul, he said, and not only did he obey in going, not only did he obey in laying hands and praying over him, but now look at how he embraces Saul. "Brother." Now understand, I don't know if Ananias was a good Baptist or not, but it's irrelevant, right? Baptists call everybody brother. That's the joke. Ananias is not just saying brother because that's the thing you do. He is using that term in the biblical way. He is, from the get-go, extending the hand of fellowship and family to one whose reason for being in that city was to destroy him. And he's not just extending it because he's being nice. It's because a transformation, a conversion, has taken place with Saul. So he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from Saul's eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. Now catch what has happened. Saul has encountered the risen Lord Jesus. Saul has spent 3 days in prayer and fasting. Ananias has come, prayed over Saul. Saul has received the Holy Spirit. That's salvation, saved by grace through faith. The Holy Spirit's the proof. And now Saul, his sight being restored, the man who came to destroy the church now says, "Let's go out." Remember, baptism in this day is public. It is a public identification that Jesus is Lord, he has saved me, and I am his and part of his people. Now somewhere out there, inevitably in public, Ananias takes Saul and Saul is baptized. Identified with Jesus and Jesus' people, and he took food and he was strengthened. A radical transformation takes place. A radical conversion. The one who entered the city or came to the city to be a persecutor of Jesus has now surrendered his life to Jesus, and watch the immediate transformation that follows. It says, "For several days Saul was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues." The same synagogues he was supposed to go hunt people down from, he is now in those synagogues proclaiming Jesus, declaring Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him continued to be amazed. They were logically confounded. "Is this not the one from Jerusalem who destroyed those calling upon Jesus, who came here for the purpose of bounding them?" But Saul kept increasing in strength. That is, Saul continued to be made more able and more capable. A work of the Holy Spirit. Kept being made more capable and able, and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving, that word proving that Jesus is the Christ, by taking all of the facts, uniting them together, taking all the pieces of the puzzle of the Old Testament to demonstrate logically, clearly, and forever finally that Jesus is the Christ. No one could refute the facts of the argument. He engaged in this. We know from Paul's words elsewhere that he also would go out in these days. He would stay there for 3 years. He'd go out into Arabia, a desert land and kingdom, just Damascus set just on the corner of. Likely he would be in Arabia ministering and come in and out of Damascus, because when many days had elapsed, a three-year period according to Paul in Galatians 1, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. It's pretty normal. Saul's coming in and out. They're watching where he comes in and out at his weakest to grab him so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night, led him down through an opening in the wall, and they lowered him in a basket. Then it says that Saul will go down to Jerusalem. He attempts to meet with the apostles, but after 3 years and hearing that Saul now is supposedly claiming Jesus, they're a little weary. But verse 27, someone by the name of Barnabas, we've seen him before, and the encourager took hold of him. That means he took Saul under his wing and cared for him. He brought him to the apostles, and he describes to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road, how he had spoken boldly for the name of Jesus, and Saul then begins to move freely in Jerusalem. It says in verse 28, speaking boldly the name of our Lord, talking and arguing, continuing to go in with the Hellenistic Jews, debating, speaking. But those same Hellenistic Jews were attempting to put him to death. And when the brethren, when the body of Christ learned of it, they took Saul down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. In an amazing about face, the very ministry that got Stephen in the crosshairs, ministering, talking, debating with the Hellenists. Saul, upon his return to Jerusalem, picks up that mantle and begins debating and talking and meeting with the Hellenists. Now, this passage is unique. The reality is, there is a phrase we might sometimes use. When was your Damascus Road experience? Understand, in the book of Acts, Saul's conversion really is unique. None of us have had a true Damascus Road experience because none of us have seen physically in front of us the resurrected Lord like Saul claimed to. It was a unique moment because of the role that Saul was picked by God to play in the expansion of the church throughout the rest of the world. But in spite of it being unique, church family, understand there is a critical truth screaming at us today, and it is this: God is able and powerful to save the most hard, hopeless, and hostile of people. God is able and powerful to save the most hard, hopeless, and hostile of hearts. There was no one more set against Jesus than Saul. He would have represented the most hopeless ministry project, but Saul could not stop the spread of the gospel. Rather, he succumbed to it. Now, church family, we don't know what all was going on in Saul's heart. We don't know what the cracks were. We don't know why that moment. There doesn't seem to be a lot of direct ministry to Saul other than whatever witness would be coming out of believers as he was persecuting them. We don't know all those things. What we do know is that when the moment arrived, and when Saul looked to Jesus, the one who was the most hard and hostile was saved by the same wondrous grace that saves any heart who looks to Jesus. God didn't struggle to save Saul. Brother saved him mightily and clearly. Church family, ministerially, let me tell you what this means as we apply it. If you and I see this and understand it, it means when it comes to ministry, the ministry of our lives, church family, we must not lose heart. We've got to be faithful to minister to people. We've got to be faithful to pray for hearts. Now listen, there are people you and I will minister to where there is only so much you and I can do. This is not to say there are times Jesus says, if that city rejects you, dust your feet off and go to the next town. There is only so much you and I can do. So this is not saying that we hold on and we just... What it is saying, though, is it is easy in today's world to look at people, whether it's people you know or whether people you've heard of, and go, wow, look at how hostile hearts are. There's just no hope. No, church family, there is hope, because God can save the most hostile of hearts. The question is, will you and I be faithful in our ministry? Will you and I be faithful to pray for those hearts? We don't know the hearts that God knows. We don't see and know where there are the cracks. We don't know who might respond, so we must minister faithfully and with courage. Because God can and will and does save the most hopeless heart and hostile of hearts. Personally, this means don't believe the condemnation. So what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, if you're in this place today or you're online, maybe you got questions about Jesus. You're not here because you have trusted Jesus for salvation. You would say, I've got questions. At times my heart's been hard. You need to hear today, friend, that Jesus Christ is able and powerful to save you no matter how hard you think your heart may have ever been. Amen. Simply put, if you understand that Jesus really is the Lord, that's what all the facts prove and say, and you confess that He is Lord with your mouth, and you in your heart, in the core of your being, you rest in faith upon Him alone to make you whole and restore you to God, it says, then you will be saved. Amen. If you do not know Jesus, understand the offer of salvation is for you today, even if your heart has been hard for most of your life. The question is not how hard is your heart. The question is, will you look to Jesus alone? Now, church family, for you and I who've been saved by grace through faith, some of us maybe were saved and when we were in our pre-saved state, maybe we were more soft to the things of Jesus. Maybe we grew up in church. Others of us, maybe we really have more of what we might say is a radical testimony. There was a lot of hard-heartedness, and we sit here and go, wow, Jesus has saved me. I made it in. Well, you need to hear this second part, church family. No matter how hard and hostile your heart was before Jesus, not only is God powerful to save you, but He saves you with the intention to use your life. God can and will lose your life. You notice Saul? Saul, who has quite literally been persecuting, ripping families apart, sentencing people to death. And you notice how the text says immediately he began proclaiming Jesus. Saul doesn't spend a whole lot of time milking his sorrows over what he was. Instead, he just boldly steps in obedience based on who he now is in Christ. Church family, you need to understand something if you are in Christ, all of you brothers and sisters. God can and will and wants and intends to use your life to do ministry for the glory of God. You've been saved by grace through faith, not by works of righteousness. You've been made God's masterpiece in Christ Jesus to do good works. You're not saved by good works, but once you're saved, God has saved you and I to go and do good works He's prepared beforehand. And it's a work of His grace in our life. God does not use our lives because we are something amazing, quite the opposite. Many times He uses our lives in spite of ourselves as a work of His good grace. Church family, God can do more in and through your life than you can imagine. The question is, will you listen to the voice of condemnation, which will chain you back, or will you step into all you are in Jesus Christ and allow God to use you as He intends? Church family, God is capable and able and powerful to save the most hard, hopeless, and helpless of hearts. So we do not despair, and we do not yield to any condemnation. Not only that, but when that salvation comes, when God's redemption, when God saves, that salvation produces a radical transformation. You see, notice that when you and I come to faith in Christ, what we might say when someone converts, when whatever language we want to use to salvation, it is a total transformation. Our response, our view of Jesus changes. Notice, Jesus isn't a good man to Saul, nor is Jesus an enemy to Saul. Once Saul is transformed, Jesus is God. He is Lord to Saul. Our view of Jesus changes. It doesn't only transform our understanding of Jesus, it transforms our life. Transforms the way we relate to Jesus. On the outside of Christ, Saul is paralyzed by the glory of God. He can't move. Notice the difference with Ananias, talking to the same Jesus. Saul paralyzed. Ananias, yes, Lord, here I am. Not paralyzed. Not in abject terror, but in sweet communion. As a saint with his Lord. Transforms our way of life. Before Christ, Saul's marked by hostility and sin. After, by boldness and mission. Church family, understand something. When you and I come to faith in Christ, there is a transformation that happens in that moment, and there is that transformation carried out through all of our life, Holy Spirit conforming us to the image of Jesus. When a person comes to faith in Christ, it is radically transformative. The old is gone. The sin is dead. The old me has been crucified. It is new me in Christ. There is transformation. And simply put, church family, you and I must live out that transformation by His grace. There is a new way we relate to God, not as a terrified sinner, but as a holy saint. Not as an outsider, but as a son and daughter. There is a new way of life. I understand right and wrong in a new way. There is a new way of life that all of a sudden I am transformed to. And in that new way of life, there is a mission that defines my life. And church family, if you and I understand that God is still powerful to save the most hopeless, hard-hearted, and hostile of hearts, and that when He saves, it is radically transforming, then you and I need to make sure and pull back for a second and see this passage in light of the broader section it's in and understand God's mission to make disciples is this is my word, it is unthwartable. God's mission cannot be stopped no matter the opposition. Church family, let me remind all of us, God is on mission to save sinners from death, to rescue captives from enslavement, to restore and make new what was lost. This is what Jesus is actively working to do in our world by the Holy Spirit through the church. Saul represents, prior to Christ, the most hostile of enemies, empowered by the Sanhedrin who couldn't stop it. Saul couldn't resist it. Satan will not end it. We watch as in this mission, God takes tragic events just a few chapters earlier, Stephen's murder, where it looked like this promising light of ministry in this young man was snuffed out by the most wicked and heinous of acts. No one at his murder professed Christ. What a sorrow. Yet several years later, one who was at that murder, who heard every word Stephen said, who heard that whole defense about how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that one would have an encounter with Jesus. That one would yield his life to Jesus. And if you were to trace where the gospel spread, many of us in this room, if we were to go back and say, who shared the gospel with this person who shared with me? If we were to go back and look at our spiritual ancestry, many of us would trace back to someone Saul, who would become Paul, shared the gospel with. God's mission is so unthwartable, so unstoppable, He will take even the most tragic of events and use it not to stop the mission, but to further the mission. He will take tragic events globally. He will take tragic events even in your life and mine. And He will use them to push the gospel forward. There was a young friend of mine in college who was infinitely more intelligent than me by every metric, and that's not some kind of false humility. He is quite literally a genius. One of the most hard hearts to the gospel I've ever met. And there was this pivotal moment in our relationship where he asked me a question about my grandmother's murder, an honest question. Wes, are you angry at God? Now, to be clear, some of you are grieving. Don't take my answer as what yours should be. There's a process of grief. But I could answer in that moment in time, honestly, and just said, John, no, I'm not, because God's not the one who pulled the trigger. And I could sense in that moment something had shifted, but I didn't know what. Several months would go by, and I would take John to the store to pick up some groceries, and we would be driving back, and out of nowhere, he would just drop on me. He said, Wes, I realize now, I've been reading my Bible. That blew my mind. I realize now that God really is a God who loves people. And the other day I prayed and gave my life to him. Church family, God will take even the most personal of tragedies and use them in ways you and I could never dream. God's mission is unstoppable. So, church family, what does that mean for us? We must be about His calling to be disciple makers. Our mission is to make disciples. This is the mission of the church. This is the mission of First Baptist Pflugerville and every one of us who has said we are members of this local body. This is the mission. The mission is not whatever my personal preference or opinion is. Amid worldwide chaos, wars, rumors of wars, actual wars, amid all the fallout of what will be politically or not this week, you'll be able to go online and find convincing arguments for why the 7 years of tribulation will start this year, and you will find from the same genuine-hearted Christians arguments for why there's no 7 years of tribulation, and you will find all sorts of information overload, and you need to understand something, church family. Regardless of any of our opinions on it, none of it changes the mission. Whether it's all about to end or whether it's going to go on for another 1,000 years, our mission doesn't alter in the least. We are called to make disciples. It is God's mission, and no one will stop it. So we must not get sidetracked. Instead, get equipped. God wants to use your life, church family. No matter what your perception of your usability is, God wants to do and use your life. Where do you look and go, hey, I don't feel ready? Great. Take assessment and let's find ways to get equipped. It's our job in the church to equip you. It's going to demand that you overcome nerves. You notice both Barnabas and Ananias, they're the apostles and Ananias, there is a nervousness to minister to Saul. There may be a nervousness when God calls you to step in and be part of making a disciple. There's nothing wrong with being nervous. You know, the first time I was ever asked to speak publicly in a church setting was simply to answer 3 questions about my testimony in front of the youth group. Stood sideways. This side, I looked real poised. This side, I was shaking like a terrified leaf. Telling you, I'm the kid who said in Sunday night church, looked at the preacher and said, God, I wonder what you want to make me when I grow up. I don't know, but never that. God wants to use your life, and He, where He calls you to use your life, may make you nervous. That's okay. In your nervousness, rest on His grace and go. God may put someone on your mind you need to pray for, and you may go, oh, that makes me nervous. That's great. Confess your nervousness, and in that nervousness, rest on the grace of God and go pray for that person. There may be somebody God's laying on your heart to speak to. May make you nervous. Go. Go. Church family, how are we doing at disciple making? How are you doing, brothers and sisters, at disciple making? This is God's mission. Let me put it a different way. Could ask the question, who are you actively ministering to? Either a younger believer you're discipling up or someone who doesn't know Jesus you're seeking to share. Could pull back and say, who are you praying for? Who are the people without Jesus you're praying for? Who are the people who are in their faith you're praying to be strengthened? Who are you praying for? But let's pull back even a further layer. Let's suppose if all of a sudden this week God said to any one of us, everything you've asked me in this last week, I'm going to do it all right now. If God did that in my life, how much disciple-making impact would be the result of it? I fear, because I find the temptation easy even for me, very little, because we get sidetracked even in our prayer life. Church family, this is the mission. And the most hard, hopeless, and hostile of enemies will not thwart or stop God's mission. This is our mission, to proclaim the gospel to every man, woman, boy, and girl, and those whom respond to Jesus, to take them under our wings, and to grow with them into maturity as a local church, and for that process to be ever repeating. This is the great mission. and it will not be stopped. When the glory of Jesus shone, the most ardent of enemies was constrained to the ground. Church family, Jesus will not be stopped. The question is simply, amid such a chaotic world filled with so many distractions, will you and I remain faithful to not despair, to not yield to condemnation, to live out the transformation, and to be faithful on His mission? May it ever be that till each of our dying breaths, to the praise of His name, we are faithful to stand in the gap on His mission where He's called you and me. Not in our strength, but by His almighty power and grace. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to You. You are good. You are greater than we can ever imagine. You are more good than we can ever fathom. Lord, as we look at Saul's conversion, it is a reminder that even the hardest of hearts, You can and will save. There are some in this room that there are people they love and hold dear whose hearts just seem to be hard, and they feel the very real despair. Lord, may they not give up praying and ministering to that person. Lord, there are some of us in this room, we are filled with so much condemnation. I don't know why Lord would ever want to use my life. Lord, would we just throw away the lives of the enemy and believe Your truth? And would we boldly step into what You want to do with our lives? Jesus, thank You. You transform us. And God, thank You that Your mission will not be stopped. Find us faithful, every one of us individually and us as a congregation. Find us faithful to go where You say go, to take under our wings who You say take under our wings, Lord, to be disciple-making disciples. That when we see You face to face, with great joy we would hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and we would take that crown, Lord, and in worship offer it right back to You, because it was never us in the first place. It was all Your power and grace in and through us. Jesus, we look to You. It's in Your name I pray. Amen.